Are now starting our third part of Eliyahu HaNavi. So this is Eliyahu HaNavi part 3, and we're beginning Perek Yud Ches in the actual Sefer Melachim. So with that, now Sefer Perek Yud Ches actually is probably one of the most important and significant prakim, or most famous prakim in all of Nach, because it relates to the Eliyahu Har Karmel episode. However, it is actually a very long parak, and there's an episode that occurs before the showdown and an episode that occurs after the showdown. And it's important to realize how connected all three parts are. So our focus tonight is not the showdown yet. That's going to be Be'ezras Hashem the next time. But right now, our focus is going to be on the preamble. So if we remember, what's just happened now is that we have seen how Eliyahu has declared a drought on the land. He feels that Israel has been behaving improperly to Hashem. And Hashem acquiesces, Hashem listens to the accusation or the recommendation, so to speak, of Eliyahu HaNavi himself, and that ultimately the drought ensues on Eliyahu's request. So what we're left with now is that Eliyahu went through a few experiences which shifted his perspective, where Hashem finally told him, after resurrecting the dead, after bringing back this little child to life, Hashem said, okay, off you go, you're going to bring back the rain. And so that's where our story starts. We remember that, in fact, we looked at the Chazal at the end of last time in the Sanhedrin, where the Gemara suggests that Eliyahu had the key of rain. He had taken, so to speak, this very powerful key to this universe of rain. And what he had done was, when he'd asked for resurrection of the dead, at that point in time, Hashem said to him, you can only have one key. And so the key of resurrection dead was given to him, but the key of rain was taken back, and that leads into this as well. So that's where we're going to sort of see the beginning of the rain starting again. Another way of looking at this transition, which is something I did not mention last time, was that, as the Malbim points out, that really essentially Eliyahu has really stopped the process or the flow of energy in this world. So what he has essentially done was he felt that humankind or Israel weren't worthy of that. So once he stopped that up, Hashem said, okay, I'll listen to you. I'll listen to your application of justice. But ultimately, Hashem says, once you start moving that energy again, once you allow the energy of life to flow back into this world, and that's what you asked to do by resurrecting that young boy, then once the flow starts, it's now likely going to continue. So that's kind of a moment of that transition. Let's try doing it here together inside. So let's take a look. I just want to see how we can see the sources. I can't see the folks for some reason. This view is not allowing me to see the folks. I'm not sure if you can see me, but I don't know how to do it right now. Okay, we'll try in the meantime like this. Okay, we're going to look at the first six psukim of Perek Yud Ches, and this is the end of the famine. Here's what happens. Vayihi yomim rabim, there were many days, udvar Hashem hoya el Eliyahu bashana hashlishis lemor leich hera es el Achav ve'etna matar al panei ha'adama. Go, show yourself in front of Achav, I will put rain on the land. Okay, so that's his mission. Vayelech Eliyahu lehera es el Achav, so he goes to appear in front of Achav. Remember, Achav is the king of Israel. And the famine is extremely harsh in the area of Shomron. That's central Israel. Shomron is, of course, the city which is the capital of Israel, based on his father's conquest. He calls Achav, and Achav calls Avadiyahu, and Avadiyahu was in charge of his house, and he was a great fearer of heaven. Vayehi ba'achris izevel es neviyeh Hashem vayikach Ovadiyahu mea neviyim vayach bi'eim chamishim ish ba'ma'ara v'kil kolom lechem u'mayim. When there was a purge of all the neviyeh Hashem, the prophets of God, Ovadiyahu personally hid 100 of them, 50 in one cave, 50 in another cave, and sustained them with water and bread. We should also remember that this is during the famine as well, so the bread and water were much more scarce. Vayomer Achav, and Achav says El Avadiyahu, he says to Avadiyah, who's his sounds like he's the head of his house, chief of staff, Lech Ba'aretz El Kol Mayanei Hamayim Ve'El Kol Anachalim Ulai Nimsa Chatzir Unachayesus Vapered V'lo Nachris Me'Abehema. He says, maybe we can find just a little bit of water so that we do not lose all our livestock. And that's what happens. And they divide the land between the two of them, to traverse it. So each one of them decides to go in the land in their own merry way. So we have these, the king and his essentially his right hand man, or it seems like, now off on their start to seek out the land. There are a lot of interesting questions that can be raised and can be asked in this particular section. And so the first thing is just to get a sense of the timeline. At this point in time, it sounds like the famine has lasted for 3 entire years. That's a really long time not to have rain. And so it seems like Eliyahu has been in refuge for this entire time, and now he presents himself. Why 3 years out of all? Or is there any significance in that? Or is it just that's how long it took for Eliyahu to come around, or Achav, or the people to come around? So what's really going on here? The Mefarshim struggle with this. And so some of the Mefarshim just say, well, yes, that's how long it took to come around to this. Meaning Hashem had, so to speak, given the license to Eliyahu to hold control of the rain cycle. And until Eliyahu was willing to pray for it, until Eliyahu was willing to say that it should happen, Hashem was respectfully, so to speak, playing by the shots that he would call, which is fascinating. Okay? And that's what seems to be happening here. Now, let's just think about this a little further. The Abarba now actually suggests that it's not just that it took 3 years as well. Hashem might be, in a certain sense, conceding to Achav 3 things. Meaning, to Eliyahu 3 things. Yes, Eliyahu, you are right that the Bnei Israel did a pretty bad job in the Northern Kingdom, and it's devolved pretty fast, and right now we have we have shrines to Baal, the Canaanite god. I mean, we're in a very low state right now. But, you know, I'll concede to you, perhaps, says Abarbanel, 3 dynasties. Dynasty number 1, Yeravam. Dynasty number 2, Baasha. Dynasty number 3, Omri. Yes, 3 dynasties, rotten. More than that, you can't blame. Meaning, in a certain sense, what Eliyahu is supposed to be reading between the lines here is, yes, the tyrants, or yes, the kings, yes, these different dynasties were bad, but not necessarily. It does not mean to say that it reflects itself on all of Israel, every last individual. That perhaps might be part of the message, suggests the Abarbanel. Let's take a little further. So now we get to meet this person called Ovadiyahu. It's interesting, in Tanakh, sometimes we'll see a person with that extra vav at the end, sometimes without it. Yeshayahu and or Yeshaya. Yirmiyahu or Yirmiyah. Achiyahu, Achia. And here we have Ovadiyahu, where really actually we know that his name is Ovadia. We know of an Ovadia. Is it the self and same person? Chazal say yes. In fact, the reason why we know the name of Ovadia is because there is a Sefer Ovadia in Tanakh. We have the Book of Ovadia, which is one of the Trei Asar, one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor in the sense that their books are much shorter. In fact, Ovadia is the shortest book in all of Tanakh, being an entire perek. So in fact, if you're interested, it's the Haftarah for Parshas. Think about that for a second. It's the Haftarah of Parshas. Parshas Vayishlach. Okay, so this is the end of when we leave Edom in the background, when we leave Esav in the background, Chazon Ovadia, the vision of Ovadia is about Esav. Now, what's interesting is at this point in time, we don't necessarily hear that he is a prophet. Do you notice that? In this description of him, we know his job. We know that he's in charge of the house of Achav. We know that he is a Yirei Hashem Me'od. That's a very strong statement. But we don't necessarily hear about his prophecy. Could the prophecy have come later? So as some suggest, this is something worth thinking about. Let's take a little further in terms of the actual Mefarshim. So let's see where we are. Here we are. Let's see. Where are we? Let's find our notes. Ah, there we are. So let's take a look at the Mefarshim themselves. So here's the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us a few interesting things commenting on this individual. Ovadia. Amar Rabbi Abba, Godol Shenemar Bovadiahu, Yosemi Ma Shenemar Ba'Avraham. Actually, it's greater what we learn about Ovadia than what we even learn about Abraham. De'elu ba'avram like siv ma'oid, of Ovadia siv ma'oid. When it says that Hashem says that I know that Avram Avinu after that Akedah fears Hashem, it just says he fears Hashem. But Ovadia, it says he fears Hashem a lot, ma'oid. That term of excess is not applied to Avram Avinu. Now, all the Mefarshim say this doesn't mean really, because Avraham Avinu was certainly more than any many later people. But it does mean to say, in terms of the, we'll call it the concentration, in terms of the focus of Vadia, was an incredibly focused person when it comes to Yizirah Shemayim. So the Gemara goes on to say, Omar Yusak, Mimnei Ma Zacha of Vadia Ola Nevuah. So why did he get Nevuah? As what the Gemara is essentially asking is because at this point in time we don't hear of him as a prophet, but we later on in Tanakh we have his prophecies. So what happened? Because of his caring about the Nevi'ei Hashem, the prophets of Hashem, and that's why ultimately Hashem granted him himself prophecy. Okay, that's our apostle we just learned. My Shna Chamishim Ish, why is that he's dividing the groups into two? Amar Rabbi Lazar mi Yaakov Lamad. We've seen this before in Tanakh, says the Gemara. We know that Yaakov Avinu did the same thing. Shenemar Vayamachane Anishali Pleitam. He wanted to make sure that if one of the camps, Yaakov Avinu, when he was going to meet Esav, was going to be destroyed, he wanted to ensure that the other camp was also would survive and be a refugee camp. This opinion is fascinating in the sense that the topic of Sefer Ovadia, the topic of Sefer Ovadia is the relationship of Yaakov and Esav in the nation, not as just individuals, and the future showdown between Edom and Yisrael. And what's fascinating is that by using the tools of Yaakov as he's about to meet Esav, it's almost as if we're to transpose who it is Esav in our story, that's the Izebel, right? So Izebel is this expression of this Sonei Yisrael, this person who hates Israel, and he is using the methodologies of Yaakov to confront that person. That's what the Gemara seems to be doing, not just paralleling the methodologies, you know, per se militarily, but also in terms of perspective or ideology that's being fought here. Rabbi Abba says on a much simpler level, Rabbi Abba Amar Lifi She'en Ma'ara Machzek Ez Yaseh Mechamishim. You just can't get caves that big. So it happened to be just pragmatically, they put 15 each. And the Gemara then finally says, Chazan Ovadia, Komar Hashem Lekim Le'edom, Mashna Ovadia Le'edom, why was Ovadia speaking to Edom? Like, why was that the topic of his speech? Omer Yitzhak, Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yavo Ovadia Hu, Hadar Ben Shnei Roshoim, Velo Lamad Mimaseim, V'yinovei Al Esav, Sharosh Shadar Ben Shnei Tzadikim, Velo Lamad Mimaseim. So that means to say is if you think about it, let's contrast the Ovadia to Esav. Ovadia lives in the house. He's the chief of staff of Izebel and Ahab, two very corrupt individuals. And nonetheless, he still remained a Yirei Hashem Me'od, a very fearing, God-fearing man. And yet Esav grew up between Yitzhak and Yaakov and Rivka and more, and he wasn't even impacted by that experience. So, you know, it's a negative claim against Esav. And finally, the Gemara says, in a very, very fascinating, idiomatic way, Rabbi Meir, he says, Omar Ephraim Maksha'a Talmido Shal Rabbi Meir, Mishum Rabbi Meir. So Rabbi Ephraim Maksha'a is quoted as Rabbi Meir, who says, Ovadia Ger Adami Haya. Ovadia was actually a convert from Edom. And so the reason why he prophesied about Edom in the end is that he had more intimate knowledge of the civilization of Edom more than other people because he came from there. V'hainu da'amri inshi, and that's how the idiom is formed, mineu be abon nezil be narga, that the handle of the axe comes from the forest that it chops down. Actually, Matasiyahu took the words of his song from this passage, in case people are wondering. That's where he got it from. And so the idea is, in a certain sense, the forest itself provides the tools of destruction for itself. Edom provided the Ovadia who would ultimately be the one to prophesize their imminent destruction. Okay, so that's in Ovadia if you sort of scope outwards. But the Gemara made it very clear that at this point in time, that's not the case. He's not doing those prophecies now. Otherwise, he would also be on the list that Izebel had in her office, right? So really right now, he's actually at this point in time, just so to speak, an inside agent who's on the side protecting the Nevi'ei Hashem. Okay, so this is what sort of the scene is set for us. Now, you see an interesting thing. Izebel is not very much of a multicultural, pluralistic kind of figure, right? So she brings in the Nevi'ei Baal, as we're going to see, there are going to be many, many of them. But she's not so much about live and let live. So she, her kind of policies are, you know, one way or the highway, and she's going to get rid of these other Nevi'im as well. One might wonder if this might be related to Eliyahu, Meaning to say, Eliyahu was the one who declared, based on the sayings of God, that the rain is going to stop and there's going to be an economic disaster which is going to happen, and it happens. So when bad things happen to us and we don't want to grow from them, usually it's much easier to blame, right? So blaming is wonderful. You can just sort of shift all those problems to somebody else. And so if Eliyahu was the one who did it, you wonder if Jezebel's kind of transposing that guilt to all prophets of God. And ultimately, everybody suffers, which in a certain sense comes back to the notion of collateral damage. We're talking about Eliyahu has made this decree, and he feels that everybody definitely deserves this. And Hashem's slowly showing him the collateral damage of such a decree. Yes, it may be just, and yes, it may be necessitated, but what about the widows and their children up in Tzarfas? And, you know, what about the brook by Chris? And what about the Nevi'im, your brothers? What about your brothers and sisters who are the Nevi'ei Hashem who are being murdered because, or sought out because of you? Right? So there's something which is also sort of rings back to our last learning as well. Okay. So last question over here is just two very interesting questions. One is, two questions, is what's this deal with the animals, right? Like meaning, here they go. Here they are. They're off on their trip. So, you know, Achav's out and Avadia is out, and they're searching the land, combing the land. What are they looking for? They want to save the horses. What about the people? I don't know. The staff, the servants, the serfs, somebody. Right, it's the horse. Like, well, why are they worried about the horse? So some of Farshim go in the line, they say, well, we're worried about extinction, right? So we're worried there's going to be an extinction of perhaps. There's no longer going to be any horses. They won't be able to breed them. They won't be able to have any beasts of burden. They won't have any other military equipment. That might be one way of doing it. But the Malam says a remarkable insight. Remember, the Malam suggests that what Eliyahu has done is he's essentially locked the gates to Shefa, to divine energy, to the kind that comes down to this world. Okay, so that was Eliyahu's decision. And why? Because people are not worthy. But says the Malbim, let's take a quick look at this Malbim together. It's just a very, very beautiful, very powerful statement. The Malbim says the following. He says, "V'yomar lochen tzivolo levakesh mazon lebehemosav." Why to for his animals? V'altzara tzura omar shivakesh mazon lebehemos al pi she'omru b'midrash kesh'ein b'nei adam ru'uyim negeshamim yored amata b'shvila behema. Suggests the Malbim, we know that sometimes it may be that the human beings living in a particular area are so corrupt that they're just simply are not worthy of any precipitation. They don't deserve it. So Hashem will really, you know, close that channel. Ki adama bechiri noisen nitana ligmul v'onesh, because our actions actually do impact what happens to us in life. Lo ken abalchai, but that's not true with the animals. Shelohem bris kerusa bris tivi shlo yikrosu minayhem. Hashem made sure that they would not be completely cut off. So therefore, says Achab, okay, I guess, maybe we're bad, maybe we're really bad, but maybe there's animals that don't deserve to be hurt. So let's go out. Well, it's a trick. It's brilliant. We'll find out the areas where the animals are in imminent danger of being destroyed and they don't deserve it. So Hashem will never allow that to happen. Maybe we'll just, you know, move our population there. Right, so let's try to utilize the animals as our inroad into some degree of sustenance. That was it. It wasn't because he was not caring about the humans. It's just he realized the human channel was not working. The force that is turned and the water is not coming. He's really trying to find maybe there's another channel to utilize. That's what's happening. Brilliant insight into the Malbim as well. Okay, so we've seen blame. We've seen, you know, trying to find a different way through a loop in the system. Right, we don't see too much self-analysis yet. You notice that? We don't see Achav saying, you know, we really should do something about our spiritual pathways. He's saying, well, you know, Israel saying, let's kill them. And Achav saying, well, let's just see if there's any loops. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that if you were the king, if you were Achav, and you wanted to find that water, you wanted to find those areas. So, I don't know, I would imagine that you'd probably have a number of folks you could send in that direction. Didn't it strike you as strange as there, out of the palace in the morning, goes Achab to the right and Ovadiah to the left? It's like a strange image, right? You know, like, The king isn't usually the one, you know, who's walking around with his, magnifying glass, you know, looking for water on the side of the highway. It just isn't the right picture. So the Malbim says, again, this is not actually what happened. This is a metaphor. It could be actually what happened to a certain degree, but it's really a metaphor to what's really happening over here in the nation. And he says here, and they divided up. That what's being said over here is that Achav, despite all of this, is not leaving his path. Says the Malbim, this is a metaphor. It doesn't mean to say that Achav was out there and Ovadia was out there. Now they happened to be because Eliyahu was about to meet Ovadia. But it doesn't mean to say that they were doing all the work. What it does mean is that it's almost like those two Seirim on Yom Kippur, where they look just the same and they start in the same place, but they end up going, one goes Lifnai and Lifnim into the innermost chambers, and the other one goes to the cliff of Azazel and is dismembered as it falls down and plummets to its death. That's kind of what's happening over here. Achav and Ovadia start in the same palace, they start in the same direction, but they couldn't be going in a more diametrically opposite direction. So this is symbolistic of how two people process the same disaster, how two people go through this. One would even wonder if Ovadiah's journey was through this travesty, through this terrible drought. Maybe that's how it is that he grew to be who he is. Very different ways of processing it. It's something we ought to think about when going through difficult national situations. You know, what do we do? You know, who do we blame? Do we find loopholes? You know, or is there a process of working inwards? And you can have two people go through the same thing and really just walk in very opposite directions away from it. And that's really the symbol. I think that symbol of the two walking is a very powerful symbol. Okay, so now we've laid the stage. We now have it. We can sort of, if we're as the omniscient viewer, we now see Eliyahu coming in from the north. We see Ovadiah and Achav, you know, going across the country in their own ways. What's about to happen? So here we have the first encounter. So let's jump back into the Pesukim, Zion to Yudalad. Here's what we hear. We hear the following. And he comes up to, did I skip a pasuk? I must have skipped a pasuk. It looks like I left out Zion over here. So the pasuk Zion says that Ovadiah Eliyahu crosses the path of Ovadia, and he says, "Are you Eliyahu Adoni?" And he says, "Vayom Elo Oni." He says, "I am Eliyahu. Lech emor la'adonecho hine Eliyahu." He says, "Go tell your master," meaning Achav, Eliyahu is here. "Vayom emechotasi ki atonosenes abducha biyad Achav lahamiseni." What I do to you, Eliyahu, that you're going to kill me by making me do this? Why? Chay Hashem Elokecha, by you have to give me an oath. Im yesh goy umamnocho asher lo shalach Adoni sham levakeshcha. You know, my master Achav, when he knew that you made this decree and you stopped the rain, he reached to every single neighbor he possibly could to find you, Eliyahu. And they said, "Nope, we don't have any Eliyahus. Nobody passed our borders by that name." And he made them swear an oath that they had not found you. Meaning, that's how desperate Achav has been to find you. You are the cause of all his problems. And now you just sort of say to me, and I'm just supposed to just say, "By the way, I found the man who you've placed the heaviest price on his head." What's going to happen? I'm going to walk away from you. And then the Spirit of God will just pull you away. Somewhere you'll disappear again. And I'm going to say, "Is a rat about to appear? You won't appear. Varaguni." And he'll slaughter me right there. But I've feared God even from my youth. Did you not know what happened when Jezebel killed the prophets of God? From those prophets, which means he didn't manage to save all of them, he only managed to save a handful of 100. And I gave them the food and water that they needed. And you're telling me I just got to go over there and just stroll in and say, "By the way, you know who I saw on the road? Was Eliyahu." Doesn't work. It's a near death sentence for me. Okay, so here we have it. So we have Eliyahu meeting Ovadiah, and Eliyahu tells him to go and give him this prophet. By the way, just as an interesting aside, the pasuk which I did not put into the source notes was the one where Ovadiah meets Eliyahu, and he prostrates himself in front of Eliyahu, and he says, "Vayomer ha'atah ze Adoni Eliyahu, are you my master Eliyahu?" What a very respectful way to treat Eliyahu, certainly after you may have much blame in your heart if you are the one who suffered. As an underling of Achav, the Chida points out, halachically speaking, there's a debate in the Nosei Kelim, in those who commentate on Shulchan Aruch, as to whether a person is allowed to call their Rebbe by his first name. And one of the proofs the Chida suggests is from this pasuk is Ha'ata ze Adoni Eliyahu. He did call him by his first name with the appellation of Adoni, my master. There may be room for that in Israel. You'll notice, by the way, that that people usually refer to Rabbanim sort of in that way. You know, Rav Yitzchak. Rav Yehuda. As in America, it's more formal, where you have the last name used. But nonetheless, that's just interesting. This text happens to be an interesting source base for that. Let's take it a little further as well over here. What's confusing a little bit over here is that Eliyahu has a mission, and his mission is to find Achav. But instead, you have he's traipsing around the countryside. He meets Ovadiah, and he says, "Ovadiah, can you set up a meeting?" Like, why doesn't Eliyahu knows where Achav lives? Just go and knock on the door, right? If God sends you, you should do what you're supposed to. So what's happening here? Why is this? There are those who suggest that maybe Eliyahu is doing this because it's he doesn't want to have to go and knock on the king's door. He wants the king to come to him. But again, that does sound rather haughty when Hashem gave him the actual specific message. Now, Abamanel says no. V'sipra kosu shehalach Eliyahu laharos leharos alachav. He was on his way. V'shebo'oz yom yotzu mishamron achav Ovadiah sheyal al beis hamelech. And it happened to be on that same day. That's when he bumped into Ovadiah. So this wasn't that Eliyahu was wasting time. Eliyahu actually met him on the way to the palace, just to avert that concern as well. Okay. Now, it is interesting that when this all happens, one of the defending claims that Ovadiah presents to Eliyahu is the saving of the prophets. And I think what is ultimately saying, says the Chida, is that perhaps there has to be a midah keneged midah. What he's essentially saying is, you owe it to me that I won't to preserve my life. Midah keneged midah, hachyeni shelo yihye siba shiarguni ayarguhu achav. Right? If I risked my life for other people, don't risk my life. In this case, which almost sort of sounds like there might be a sort of echo of him being prophet-like. You can't throw the prophet under the bus when I save the prophets. I have some deserving that needs to be over here. Now, I found the most fascinating phrase in this section over here that we just learned, the phrase that Ovadiah uses about Eliyahu. Because remember what he says is like this: look, you might even have the best intentions, and you're going to promise that you're going to appear tomorrow at noon, and I'll come and I'll send the invitation, and Achav's going to be waiting, and you'll get everything ready. And then you're not going to arrive. Why? The words he used were quite fascinating. Let's go back to those words for a moment. The words he says is maybe what's going to happen is, here it goes. He says, I apologize. Where is it here? V'ruach Hashem yiso'acho al asher lo yeda. Hashem's spirit will carry you away. So just take you away to a place that I don't know. And then you won't be able to make the appointment. That's quite a imaginative alibi. Right now, I don't know about you and me. I don't usually think that about other people, right? I'm not going to be willing to make a business meeting with you tomorrow because just in case you get spirited away. Where is Ovadiah coming from? What is the premise that he's even making that suggestion in the first place? Is something that ought to make us think. So the Mefarshim debate this. The Mefarshim debate this, and they say, well, maybe this actually did occur before. Okay, so let's take a quick look at this. Let's go back to those Mefarshim. Maybe he has seen this before. So that as an example, that Baradak says, Hayu choshvim k'shelo hayu motzim osoy ki ruach Hashem nasu al echad ha'arim. Meaning, how is it possible that Eliyahu has escaped the notice of not only Achav, but all the neighboring kingdoms? Is it really possible that he could have just, you know, crossed the border and nobody noticed? That he's been hanging out in a village and nobody took the census or noticed that there was an extra person there when the police force arrived? No, of course not. It must be that he was spirited away. So if you were spirited away once, suggests the Radak, well, it can possibly happen again. So that's what he's saying. Based on what I've seen about you, you disappear within the blink of an eye. Well, what's going to stop you from disappearing in the blink of an eye again? That's the suggestion that the Radak makes. There are others. Is that and this is the is a very, very beautiful idea which is described in the Maharal. The Maharal gave us many Shabbos Shuvah drashas, and some of them were actually recorded in writing. And the Maharal is talking about the five afflictions on Yom Kippur. So we know that the five afflictions on Yom Kippur include a number of deprivations, bodily deprivations. What the Maharal argues is that all those deprivations are making us a little more bodily aware and a little more spiritually aware, a little more aware of our spirit. So he talks about wearing shoes. What does it mean wearing shoes? So he says that when a person wears a shoe, in a certain sense, it's metaphorically the lowest covering of the neshama. On Sunday, yesterday, we learned a little bit about what the soul is, right? We looked at the neshama ruach nefesh. So he says, if you imagine this very large and tall celestial being, like a human being, and the very bottom, like the toes of that soul, have to be in this world, well, they're captured in a container, and that container is the body, and that body essentially is metaphorically the shoe of the much larger being, right? That, just to give you a scope of it. We very proudly and, you know, arrogantly say, well, we've discovered everything we can about the body. Well, that's the shoe. That's very, very good. Very good humanity. You've discovered the shoe. But the rest of the soul is actually out and is much bigger than the body. So what the Maharal says is that on Yom Kippur, we take off those shoes. We sort of allow the soul to float up as not being tethered down in this very earthly existence. And the Maharal goes on to say that that's what perhaps Avadiyahu is saying to Eliyahu, I'm looking at you and I know that you're a person who doesn't wear shoes so much. I know that you're a person who's very, very lofty. And in just a moment, you could, so to speak, you know, disapparate. You could just float away because you're not tethered to this worldly existence. And you know why Avadiyahu is completely correct? Because if you remember how it is that Eliyahu ends his career, he doesn't die. He does float up to heaven in a chariot in the end of the day. Meaning it's almost like Ovadiah's words are a premonition as to what really will happen. Hashem will carry him off. So this is very much a well-founded claim as well. It has great grounding in reality. And finally, as we let's close this little section here with a last set of psukim and perhaps one reflection. So we move to the end of this section here with the last few psukim. We're told in Pasuk Tes Vov, Vayomer Eliyahu Chai Hashem Tzavakos Asher Amadato Lefanov Ki Hayom Eira Eilov. Eliyahu makes a oath by the name of Hashem that he will appear to Achav today. By doing this, by the way, he's essentially tying himself down to Hashem, so Hashem won't spirit him away, as Ovadiah was concerned, because Hashem's name is tied to him being there. Okay, so just sort of how he resolves the issue. Vayelech Ovadiah likras Achav, vayaged lo vayelech Achav likras Eliyahu. So they know there's a meeting place. They both approach the meeting place. And now contrast the first words that Achav says to Eliyahu with the words that Ovadiah had said to Eliyahu. Ovadiah was, is this you, Adoni Eliyahu? Is that you? And Eliyahu says, I am him. Listen to the words of Achav. Vayikiros Achav es Eliyahu, vayomer Achav elov, ha'ato zeh ocher Yisrael. Are you the traitor of Israel? Different tone, right? Different tone. Very non-reflective. Very non, so to speak, self-reflecting when it comes to the way he deals with Eliyahu. Okay, very, very different kettle of fish to what Ovadiyahu had greeted him as. Vayomer lo achar ti es Yisrael. Ki im ata uveis avicha ba'azavchem es mitzvas Hashem atelech acharei haba'alim. It wasn't me, it was you. You are serving Baal. That's the problem. V'ata shlach kavotz elai es kol Yisrael el har Karmel ve'es nevyeya Baal arba me'oz v'chamishim u'nevyeya Asherah arba me'oz ochlei shulchan izel. He says, and bring all you got to Har Karmel. You know, bring your 450 prophets of Baal and your 400 Asherah prophets who eat off Jezebel's table. I mean, like, bring everything you got. Now, this should also sort of be a moment of despair for us when we see that the Nevi'ei Hashem, only 100 were saved, and that was just because of the quick thinking of Ovadiah. And there's, meanwhile, we have here at this point 850 accounted for prophets. It's a very sad picture that we're seeing painted for us. Let's push this forward. In that address, in the way that Ahav is addressing Eliyahu as Ocher Yisrael, the one who blocks up Israel, the traitor of Israel, essentially. Right? There's something which is profoundly sad, profoundly, profoundly sad, and that is the following. I'm sure we've been in relationships, or we've been in, whether it be a working relationship, a family relationship, a friendship, where one person has become the aggressor. One person is dominating, utilizing their power in a negative way. And then when confronted about it, what do? Is they plead the victim card, right? But you, right, this is sometimes, you know, after, God forbid, lo aleinu, a terrorist attack, you know, you'll hear the language of victimhood. But we were threatened, so we had to kill innocent civilians, right? You hear that terrible dynamic. It's such a corrupt way of thinking. The more you say it, the more people just sort of nod, and the untruth sinks in. And that's what really Ahav is doing. Meaning, instead of realizing that Eliyahu's drought was precipitated because of their actions, what he's saying is really because of Eliyahu. So Eliyahu now becomes the aggressor when the problem actually was actually fully on the shoulders of Israel. That's a very, very common tactic. And it's very hard to deal with when you become suddenly, when you who are trying to help resolve the situation now become the aggressor and they become the victim. Okay, that seems to be what's happening over here. You'll notice something else if we go back to those psukim for a moment. You'll notice that that who is it that Eliyahu is most interested in meeting at this next showdown? Is it the prophets of Baal? Is it Ahav? Is it Izebel? And the answer is really none of the above. If you look at his invitation, he says, Shlach kavotz elai es kol Yisrael. Who do I want to speak to? I want to speak to all of Israel. And by the way, you know, yeah, you can bring your henchmen with you. So it sounds like this is going to be important as we delineate who it is that Eliyahu is trying to address. It doesn't sound like it's Ahav or Izebel or even the Nevi'ei Baal or Asherah. It's going to be Israel themselves, because here the question is who's going to dominate public consciousness? That is what the story is here. And this now sets up for us a very fascinating question, which is, you know, we could have got to this whole showdown, which we're about to start next week the next time we learn in Pasuk Chof. We could have got to that in a much easier way. We could have just got to the fact that Eliyahu was in contact with Ahav and they set up this date and time and place. Okay. But we don't have that. We have this long conversation. There's Ovadiah and Ahav, and the conversation with Eliyahu and Ovadiah, and Ovadiah going back to Ahav. I mean, it's 19 psukim for this whole thing. Just for the setup, you wonder, why is this necessary? So there's a very, very beautiful article written by Rabbi Alex Israel. Rabbi Alex Israel actually put out the Melachim, the Sefer Melachim, through Maggid. Very, very beautiful Sefer, based on many of his shiurim, which can be found on the virtual-based Medrash of Yeshivat Har Etzion. He says a very, very beautiful insight, and that is maybe actually this Ovadiah is in fact a symbol of Israel, is a symbol of the regular Israelite at this point in time in the kingdom of Israel. And you have to appreciate this, because Ovadiah was, right? At this point, he wasn't necessarily a prophet himself. He was happened to be a chief of staff, so he's worked his way up in society. But he's not necessarily, you know, a crony or a henchman of Ahav. He's a man of the street. And so says Rabbi Alex Israel, a beautiful, beautiful word. He says, the same word Adon is used to describe Eliyahu and Ovadiah's other master, Ahav. So you go back to the speech that Ovadiah makes to Eliyahu, he calls both Eliyahu and Adon, and he calls Achav, an Adon, a master. The phrase recurs throughout the next verses, in Psukim Yud, Yud Aleph, Yud Gimel, Yud Aleph, sometimes in reference to Eliyahu and sometimes in reference to Achav. Ovadia is caught between the conflicting commitments and allegiances. Eliyahu seeks to send Ovadia as his messenger to Achav to summon him. But Ovadia is concerned if Eliyahu disappears, Achav will kill him. In order to reassure the frightened Ovadia, Eliyahu swears in the name, God's name that he will indeed meet Achav on that day. This is enough to transform Ovadia into Eliyahu's messenger. The force of God's word redirecting Ovadia's allegiance, and the result is Achav went to meet Eliyahu. So in a certain sense, what Eliyahu has done is he's been able to galvanize on this conflicted character and bring him to his side. To my mind, Ovadia personifies the dilemma of the nation. The nation feels that it has two masters, God and Baal. They are caught between the two. Let us recall that both God and the Baal promise rainfall. Must one choose between the two? Ovadia is Achav's closest minister, but he also fears God exceedingly. Ovadia is wavering between the two opinions. Eliyahu forces Ovadia to make a choice. This is the precursor to Israel's choice. So if we think about it here, rather than thinking of this as a distraction from the showdown which is about to happen, this in fact is going to be the microcosm of what is about to happen. The same way that Ovadia has to choose between two Adonim, and rather than being able to have allegiances to both of them, he has to actually make a decision. Israel is going to be forced into the same narrow bottleneck and have to make a decision. Is it Baal or is it God? Because the thing about monotheism is there ain't room for others. In paganism, there is. And that's a choice that B'nai Israel are going to have to make. So this, so to speak, now puts us in the right moment to really, truly appreciate who or where B'nai Israel themselves are. And this gives us also a clue as to why it's so essential that Eliyahu meet and have a conversation with all of Israel as well. So